I just want to say I think some of you have been praying for me, and I thank you for it because I think my voice is coming back. One of the sisters gave me some holy water. Someone else offered me some essential oils and things like that. So, and my wife had stuck a whole lot of things in my suitcase. So with the natural and the spiritual, I've been making progress. Thank you very much. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord, in your light we see light. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And as we come before you together this morning, may your truth bring light and consolation to our hearts and minds. May your word bring great hope to us and refresh us, so that we might continue to walk with you, loving you and serving you and giving you glory. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I'm trying to be sensitive to what I feel like the Lord is giving me. And so, yes, I do still have a talk on raising children, but I feel like I'm supposed to talk more personally to you today, this first talk about and the theme is hope, and I want to talk about hope. But I want to start with a passage from Hebrews. As you may know, that the book of Hebrews was written to a community that had undergone persecution. Probably they were Jewish, and now they're Jewish Christians. They had undergone persecution, and it looks like they were about ready to undergo another wave of persecution. So, in different ways, they were wavering and struggling to stay faithful. And the entire book is an encouragement to not throw away their inheritance, not return back to just the Jewish ways and so on, but to keep faithful to Christ and to endure to the end so that they could win the prize. And there's in chapter six, the author keeps going back from encouragement to warning, encouragement to warning, encouragement to warning, so that they realize that they have to make some choices here. But he starts out in one part in chapter 6. It says, it starts out this way. Well, it's just from the beginning. It says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instructions about baptisms and the laying on of the hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." Now, I find that very humorous because I think a lot of what we need to be teaching in the church are these basic fundamental instructions once again. however, he says this, "And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." So it's a description of an incredible amount of gifting that they received through their faith in Christ, that they came into all of these realities, the power of the Holy Spirit, a knowledge of God's word coming alive to them. They had repented, so therefore they were free from guilt and condemnation. They were really partaking now in a life of God in the Holy Spirit. And they had a living hope in the promises for the coming ages. I mean, that's what they were living. That's what they were experiencing. And he's saying, having given everything to you, to throw it away puts you in great danger, spiritual danger. So he goes on and says, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God. Apostasy is a form of crucifying the Lord, putting him to death again by our rejection of him as our Lord. It's a very, very serious matter. On their own account and hold him up to contempt. For land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. So they're saying, well, if you throw out this inheritance, you deny what God has done, you refuse to acknowledge your Savior, then thorns and thistles and the possibility of being cut off forever is very, very present. That's there. Now, here's the word of encouragement. He says, though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you, one of you, to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And what I believe that often is temptation for us is, in today, as we're trying to live our Christian life, is we often encounter resistances and difficulties. We experience rejection from the efforts that we make sometimes. We feel like some of our work is futile. It doesn't seem like it's bearing much fruit. And yet we know we're called to do this. And what the Lord is saying, and we'll talk more about it, is, no, I have my eye on you. I know who you are to me. I know your commitment to me, your love for me, your heart to serve me. And I am pleased, and I will bless you for it. But what I'm asking of you is the same kind of endurance and faithfulness that I ask of my very own beloved son, to run the race to the end, so that the realization of your hope, the hope, remember, is rooted in a relationship with the living God. I have hope in Christ. We've received Christ. He is our hope of glory. That's what the scripture says. So if I want to be with him forever, he who is my best friend, I have to run the race to the very end. And if we keep hope alive inside of us, what it means is we're keeping the vision of what's promised to us alive. It's before us. I would say, in a very human way, many people lose hope when they no longer can see somehow a positive solution in something, that they're working something, and all of a sudden they lost the capacity to see that a good end is going to be brought about through these efforts. What the Lord's saying is, keep your eye on me, because I have brought all things to a good end, that salvation is realized in me, and everything that I've offered the human race will be given, because he is faithful and he will do it. His faithfulness is unwavering. It's continuous. It's something that we can count on. We can bank all of our trust on the faithfulness of God. And we can hope then in the realization of every single grace and blessing that He has prepared for us. And that means when you keep that before you, it makes it a lot easier to endure. It makes it a lot easier to walk through trial, because you're looking at the truth of the greater good that's ahead of you. And you don't, if you don't lose that vision, then all of this other stuff is relativized. So let's go through some more passages here on hope that I think are really critical for us. There's the two books of the Bible that speak most in the New Testament that speak about hope are the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. There's lots of words and encouragements about hope. So if we just keep going on in Hebrews 6 here, you don't even have to turn the page, so to speak. Notice what it says. Now he's trying to make this point about hope really strong, right? He's trying to work it in them. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Men indeed swear by a greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when you make an oath, you're underlining your absolute commitment to see that something, a promise that you made, is going to be fulfilled. Well, in this case, it's God who's doing it. Almighty God, who's made the promise. And therefore, it is absolutely certain. There's no fear that this can be changed, because the promises of God are irrevocable. Praise the Lord. Amen. And then he says this. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope that is set before us. So what is it saying? It's saying very clearly that hope is something there for us to take hold of. We need to exercise our will and keep hope alive. That's why when we pray and we grow in the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, is so that we can increase our lively hope in the Lord, in His promises, in His faithfulness, in His accomplishment that will be fully manifest in at the end of time. This is what we need. So if the storms get larger and they get more violent, our hope needs to increase. Our hope needs to be strengthened. In other words, we need to focus in even more. We need to zone in and never lose focus, you know, so that our hope is always greater than the adversarial experience that we might be facing. This is a very important dynamic. Hope is not a static thing. It's a dynamic reality. It's not a one-time thing. It's rather a whole way, a mode of living your Christian life. And you can increase your hope. That's something that you can do. It doesn't have to be diminished. How does it get increased? by leaning more into God as you see things around you sort of seemingly falling apart and out of your control. But you know God is all powerful. You know God is true. You know God can help. Then you put all of your hope in Him. And it's not what it may appear a little superficially, that when I hope, I'm just sort of giving up on the situation and just saying, oh, God, you take care of it. No, that's not an affirmation of a relationship of trust. No, you're saying in your hope, I believe God is going to work in His power to bring about His will as He wishes it to be accomplished. And therefore, I can act with even greater freedom doing what I'm supposed to do, because it's not up to me to bring about the ultimate good. It's in God's hands. So I'm freer to do what I need to do because I put it all in His hands, and I'm confident that He will accomplish far more than whatever I could ask or think. That's hope. Does that make sense? It's a very, very, very important virtue to cultivate. And we don't talk about it enough. But in the times that we're in, hope has to grow in all of us. So we'll see now, as we read, how Paul and others speak about this, so that we can grow in this virtue. It is a virtue. Now, what is a virtue? It's a good habit. You've heard that 1,000 times here in Catholic Family Land, I know, right? So, I think, right? Okay, so you can pray for, and you can actually ask yourself the question, and ask yourself the question very concretely, what areas in my life do I have a lively hope in the Lord? And what areas in my life am I struggling with hope? Where is this something where when I think about things, instead of having a vibrant expectation for God working, I have this inner sinking feeling, or I have this feeling of, deflation. That's a sign that you're not in hope. The Lord will do two things for you. He will give you a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of your condition. And we need it. We need not be afraid of it. If you want to know if you're in hope, ask yourself, do I speak cynically about things? Anybody speak cynically about anything ever? And if you do, identify it and repent of it. Cynicism is another sign of anger and the loss of hope. That's what it is. If you're cynical, you are sick spiritually. You're sick there, and God has not triumphed there. And we need to humble ourselves and ask God for help and to get into hope. You can correct yourself by being convinced and shown by God where you're lacking. And remember, all conviction of sin, it by the Holy Spirit, creates in us a desire and a determination to change. The spirit of the evil one brings condemnation. And condemnation is not the same as conviction. When I'm convinced of wrongdoing, then this very spirit that convinces me that I'm doing wrong, I'm thinking wrong, gives me an inner conviction and a new strength to want to make that which is wrong right, and to give myself to it to make a reform. Does that make sense? And we can cooperate with God and come to a different place. When I've done so much counseling, I sometimes in my interior, when I'm listening to people, I say, I'd like to screw your head on a little bit differently, because I know that's kind of a crude way of saying it, but what I mean to say is their minds are so locked in a poor me attitude and an attitude of defeatism that until they open up and take on a new mind, they're not going to get out of their holes. You can only walk into freedom if you're willing to let God show you and reveal to you the hope that is yours. Remember, hope has already been given. It's something that's been given to you. As soon as you accepted Christ, you received hope. You understand that? That's a very, very powerful thing to say. But it's given in a seed form to be cultivated and to grow and to develop. And I think a lot of times we've not taken the responsibility to cultivate the theological virtues in any kind of serious way. And what we'll do sometimes is, and I don't mean to be negative, but I mean in the way I'm saying this, but I want to say it, I think Catholic piety sometimes is so full of recitation of prayers that we don't really think about what we're saying. And I'm not saying any of those prayers aren't good. All of the prayers are good. Every one of them. Well, I don't know, but most of them, I think, as far as I know, they are. I believe they're all good, probably. But what I'm trying to say is to recite a prayer when there's not an inner conviction that God is speaking to you through that prayer isn't going to bring you anything. You're not going to bring, the fruit of that is not there. How many of you know you've prayed a rosary in kind of a rote matter and you've prayed a rosary in living faith, right? Do you know the difference the way that you pray the rosary? It's the same recitation, but you're in a place dispositionally to really engage God through the rosary or not to engage him. That's our freedom. Isn't that true? And I know for me, honestly, how many thousands of times have I prayed the Lord's Prayer? And there are times when I really believe I'm talking to the Lord. And other times I'm just trying to get to the next decade. You know, and I'm sure he understands that, but it's not like I'm engaging it. But where is it now? I'm going to try to think of one of the books of the Bible, the way in the epistles, Paul starts the epistle. I think it's Thessalonians, yes. Starting the first chapter.
1 Thessalonians.
Yes. This Paul gives thanks in chapter 1. And this is a community that's just come alive. It's just been evangelized. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. When the word of God comes to us in power and full conviction, it changes us and it inserts us into God. You're inserted into Christ when you receive it. The word puts you into an encounter and an engagement with and a bonding to Christ himself, who is our hope of glory. And we can look upon him knowing that he is at the right hand of the Father. He is there to live forever, to make intercession for us until we are with him again forever in glory. That is our hope. That is something that is there that doesn't change. It's done. It is finished. when Jesus said on the cross, when he died, "It is finished," he's saying, "Father, I've run the race to the end. I have made the sacrifice that will bring salvation to all the world, the past, present, and the future. Salvation is in this one, and you have been inserted into Christ, and therefore you have an assurance of your salvation. You are assured of your salvation. What you have to do, however, is stand in him. Stay stable in him. Steadfast, immovable, always doing the work of the Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse, 53, something like that. This is what we need to do, that we keep our eye on the prize, as they say. And Christ is the prize. If we do that, it's not just that we stay steady, which is already wonderful. It will be anchored in him. There is an invigoration that comes from being in hope. If you're alive in hope, you know where you're going. You're bound there. And God is carrying you by the wings of the Holy Spirit there. And you're moving in that direction, then your abandonment to God becomes greater because there's no fear of loss. It's gain. So whatever loss I have incurred, I count it, as nothing, as Paul said. I mean, it's just that clear. And I think we need to have this kind of mentality. It's not just crawling up the hill, scratching and, all of that, trying to get another inch above or something like that. No, we're supposed to be carried up into God so that when we face adversity, we face it in the knowledge that we are a people who are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors in him who loved us. That making sense? I don't think so. I don't hear you say amen enough, so we're gonna work on this a little bit, okay? Go to Romans chapter 8. And we're gonna start in verse 31. Well, you know what? Verse 8 is that whole chapter is really powerful. Let me start at verse 18. Because I want to give you the big picture. Okay, now, Paul is trying to give us the big picture again, and he's trying to give us the right kind of attitude of mind. Now, the difference between having the right mind in Christ and mind control is that the mind that is enlightened by God sees things that are eternal realities. We see reality according to the way God has created things and intended things. It's a gift to be able to see spiritually because you can see beyond the circumstances into the working of the Lord who's behind all kinds of things that are going on. Does that make sense? So we need to have an enlightened mind. Okay, so he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, he's already been whipped, he's been beaten, he's been rejected, he's been, all kinds of stuff's been going on with that poor boy. And yet, what is he saying? Even all of these beatings and imprisonments and things, they're nothing. It's because he sees something. He sees reality. He sees the truth about God with the eyes of faith, and it gives him great hope for the fulfillment of that which is begun. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1 verse 6. Memorize it. There's nothing wrong. You're a good Catholic if you memorize Scripture. I promise you. You don't have to think of yourself as a Protestant evangelical. All the fathers of the church knew the scriptures, tremendous amounts of scriptures by heart. Some of them knew the entire Bible by heart. So this was part of our practice. We don't want to give away what was ours in our tradition. And knowing the Word of God, chewing on the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, is part of our inheritance. Amen. We're taking it back, right? Doggone it. Come on. All right. So, he goes on. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation is waiting for us to come into our glory. The creation itself is held back from its release into its splendor until we, who are created in the image and likeness of God, come into our glory. Isn't that amazing? But it's true. It's really true. That's what the theological, spiritual reality is. That's how valuable you and I are in the eyes of God. We who now have the help of angels who are powerful spiritual beings who do the work of the Lord. They're messengers and protectors and all that for us. They know that they're at our service, and they know more keenly than we do that we are going to be at a higher place of being because we belong to Christ. And because of our nature now being made divine with the Lord, we are going to be in a different place. They know that. They see that. That's why they serve us. And I don't think we have that kind of, I don't think we value ourselves anywhere near enough the way that God wants us to. We look way too much at our limitations, but we don't look at the promised realization of who we are to be. And we will be, and we're becoming that now. Okay, so it goes on. So what did he do? The Lord says this, for the creation was subjective to futility, not being able to reach its end, of it on its own, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. You see, creation is waiting too. Creation wants to break forth in its beauty, in its glory. You know, many times I've meditated on this, and every time I do, you remember seeing these in movie theaters? They used to have movies where the way the cameras would they would be photographing all kinds of flowers and things. And then you could see them kind of bursting in, and it'd all be different colors and everything. That's the closest analogy I have to what I think is happening with us. If we were able to photograph us becoming everything that God wants us to be, you know, you would be radiantly beautiful, Linda, beyond anything you could ever describe. The angels would be bowing down because they would see so much of the divine life in you. Some of that is veiled now. Some of that is in different ways curtailed, if you will, held back. It's hidden from us. It's still there, and it will be revealed. All that is hidden that is of God will be revealed in time, and we will see ourselves as a thing of glory. God will be glorified in his saints, and it will be a marvelous thing. We should meditate on this. I mean, that's where we're going. Woo! You know, to me, it's really something, you know? So he's saying this is subjected, right, to hope. Then he says this, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, because it was affected by the fall, right? Our creation can't stay in its constant fullness of beauty and glory because it came under the curse. But it will be set free. And it says, and to obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning with labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And so what do the first fruits of the Spirit do for us? They cause us to groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I mean, the saints were men and women who were so alive in the Lord that in their relationship with the Lord, they already saw spiritually much of what was going to come to them and what kingdom was like. But their bodies were wasting away. You know, they were often physically had different kinds of diseases and organs that didn't work and things like that. They didn't even hardly pay attention to it. But that was because they were so caught up in God. And the point is, God created us from the beginning as bodily creatures. We are ensouled beings. Our souls are in a body. Our body is also going to be redeemed. It's going to work well. And it's going to have new powers that it doesn't have now. This is part of our inheritance. We're going to be at a moment and a thought to be able to be with the person that we want to be with. And that instant we can say, ah, the Blessed Mother, boom, there you are. You know, there's all kinds of ways this is described in the catechism, what's called subtlety, and there's other kind of gifts that we have. We'll be able to appear just like Jesus did, right? Go walk through walls, that's not going to bother us, you know. It's going to be something different. But the point is, in the whole understanding, is that there is, our bodies are important to the Lord. They're not going to be corrupted anymore. We're going to have a spiritual body. And that's part of our new existence when the Lord comes again. Now he says this to go on. He says, as we wait for the redemption, wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. We were saved, brothers and sisters, because we hope to be immortal and eternally with God in the fullness of our being in its all of its perfections. That's our hope. In union with one another, loving God and having nothing inside of us that resists that love. Nothing inside of us that keeps the love of God from flowing fully in us. It'll be a perfect communion all the time. You know, I know people who get kind of sentimental because they have this wonderful experience and then they've got to go back and work or they've got to go back and do this. And it's a downer. You know, it's an upper and then it's a downer. Well, if you're living in hope, it doesn't have to be a downer. Because it should be strengthening you in the conviction that there's more of this to come and you're living in it now and you're going to see it more and more. So what does it say during times of persecution during Jesus tells us about this in the gospel. When you see things going badly, look up for your redemption is drawing near. Like, oh, this is a preparation for moving into the more. So if you pass through the valley of death, you know, I will not fear because God is with me and he's taking me to that eternal home. I can't tell you how comforting that is, really. And this is the difference. That's why can Christians face death with fearlessness? Because the sting of death has been taken out, right? And now we live in this reality that we pass through death into life. And it's just a stage. So let's get moving, you know, I mean, that's all right. So he goes on. So in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. Now, the point isn't that we can't see spiritually, because we can see spiritually, but we can't see its fullness and its complete reality here. And so we have to wait in hope. Like right now, you and I see Jesus, don't we? We have to say, I see Jesus. I don't mean materially, but we see him spiritually. We know who he is. And I don't even mean looking at a crucifix right now. I'm just mean I met Jesus. I know Jesus is true. I love him. I've seen him. But someday I'm going to see him in the fullest revelation of who he is. And there won't be any veils left. They're all gone. All those veils will be removed. And everything then will come to light. That's why God is light. We'll see it all. And so when we live in this life now, if we are in lively hope, then our vision in faith grows. Our awareness of who we are and where we're going continues to develop within us. And so we can talk about the Lord with a kind of confidence and naturalness that's very believable to other people, because it's not wishful thinking. We're talking about reality. We're talking about a living reality that's going on right now. And people don't think you're crazy because what happens when you speak this way, there's a clarity in your mind. You're able to reason well. You're able to give an explanation of the faith that's often very, very compelling. And God will give you the words, and they will flow out of you in a very natural way. And this is what we need to believe. God wants to equip us with words and conviction to be able to influence those around us, because we're living in this hope. And nothing can remove us. Nothing can move us from that place. Why? Because hope is something that's in God. And if we stay in God, we then become immovable, as the scripture says. And people who see that kind of strength get undone by it, actually. They don't know what to do with that. They can threaten other people, but they can't threaten you. Because you're just not going to be moved by it. Because you're anchored into something else. And they can't change that. That's an amazing thing, isn't it true? Amen. That's where martyrs and all. Yeah, Heidi.
I just have a quick question.
Sure.
I love your thoughts, because as you're talking, it's wonderful. But I keep thinking about where the church is right now.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a somewhat recent convert. I've only been this for 3 years, but I've been studying. And actually, my question is twofold. So because the church is the body of Christ, mm-hmm. and everything that's going on, I realize the church is made up of humans. We are not perfect.
Yeah.
But it is harder to separate body of Christ versus just poor decisions. So just, if you could comment on just finding hope in what's going on in the church today.
Right.
And like, I'm even convinced, I know eventually it will be better.
Mm-hmm.
Assuming it's not going to be
right.
A lifetime, but it'll get better. And then also, if you could comment just as a mother with children, trying to
mm-hmm.
raise children
mm-hmm.
with all of this mess going on.
Yeah.
And holding on to hope.
Okay. I would say two things. You know, when we say when we recite the creed, we say, I believe in God. And later on, we talk about belief. We believe the church. You don't believe in the church. You believe in God. And that's as the church believes in her Savior and in the Lord. That's what we believe. I believe what the church teaches. But I believe in Christ, who's married the church. And if the church stays close, then the light of Christ is more and more revealed to the world. And the light of Christ then is what will bring, you know, transformation and purification through the power of God over time. So I try to teach my children that the church that is in Christ is bound to him forever, and it's destined for heaven. But the church is only as a witness. It's a light to the Gentiles to the degree that it stays faithful to its master. Okay? So you can say about the church in its essence, it's married by covenant to Christ. And so those who are faithful to the covenant then become the real witness of Christ in the world. Then there can be a lot of unfaithful sons and daughters who technically are in the church, but they're really are not living that way. They're dead limbs within. And the Lord will purify them. He will prune it. And that's what we say. Well, this is a pruning. The Lord has to take out of the church those who are refusing to obey its master and purify it. And that because sin is sin and it's destructive, then we're going to see that kind of sad, ugly stuff going on. But that's why we have to keep our eye on the bigger picture. And it's hard for us, I believe, as human beings, to be plugged into the eternal reality and also handle the temporal reality well. I mean, you have to deal with both of those aspects at the same time. We're in a temporal situation. In the church, we know there's been times of great light, of great glory, and there's been times of great shame and great loss. You know, it was at one point the Arian heresy had sort of taken over two-thirds of the church's leadership. It was huge. I can't remember what saint said it. I woke up one morning and the church was Arian. And that's where they had to fight. It was very, very serious. Very serious. And yet God brought the right servants and the Lord worked to them to bring the church out of that. And it looked impossible. It literally looked impossible. But remember, Christ is the Lord and he's going to have his way. It's his church and he's going to clean up the church. And we can just trust in that. The more we say that God is at work to clean his house for love's sake, to save as many as he can, but we happen to be in a time where this is not a time in history where the church is gloriously revealed. Okay. But I'm convinced, honestly, if we can think about it in terms of the bigger picture, I'm convinced that this purification has a purpose beyond itself. It's not just, the end is not just purification. The end is to be a church that actually is purified so that it can do the work of evangelization and really bring more and more people in the kingdom before the Lord comes again. Yes? Right. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Been enough. Okay. I'm going to answer your question because it's going to be my last talk. Okay. I want to talk. I felt like the Lord said to me last night and before going to bed, I want your last talk to be on the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to talk about the Holy Spirit. That's the last one. So I promise you I will. Okay? That's great. But I just want to finish up with the hope thing here so we get... Okay, so let's keep going a little bit because I'd like to show you some other things. In this passage, as we keep reading, here it is a connection to the Holy Spirit right away. It says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the heart, well, who searches the heart? God, right? He who searches the heart of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God that's in us that we received intercedes for us according to the mind of the Father, for on our behalf, for the things that we need. This is going on in us all the time. And the Spirit helps us pray well. Many times, when I pray, and I ask the Holy Spirit to inspire my praying, so I'm praying according to the mind of God. And I'm sometimes praying in English. And I just realize I'm praying for things in a way that I wouldn't have at the beginning of my moment to start praying. I'm all of a sudden seeing things and praying differently because I believe God is inspiring my mind and my insight into seeing what needs to be prayed for. Does that make sense? That's the help of God. So we're praying in accord with His will because the Holy Spirit is revealing the will of the Father to you. And that's the way we can pray. Sometimes we start out with a certain attitude or a certain disposition to pray a certain way. And as we start to pray, the Lord changes us and we're praying differently, but we're praying with a greater clarity. Oh, this is what you want, Lord. Please do this and help this to happen. And it changes you. It'll change you and it'll make your prayer more in accord with what God wants to achieve. The other thing about that is that's why we talked about this last time too. That's why praying in tongues is such a gift. It's just one spiritual gift, of course. But there's a great advantage to praying in tongues. A lot of times, I don't know what to say. So I just pray in tongues. Because the Spirit leads that prayer. And in tongues, I can communicate things to God. It says, he who prays in tongues prays the secrets of God to faith to him. The mysteries of the faith. That's right there. So we shouldn't be in any, I mean, tongues is not the end all, the be all, the end all of everything. Absolutely not. I pray as much the rosary. I pray. I go to mass. I do the liturgy of the hours. I do the whole bag. And I'm happy for it all. But I am very grateful that I can pray in tongues. Because there's many times I found the kind of interceding and even the kind of praise that comes from praying and singing in the Spirit. Very, very refreshing and strengthening, all that. That's for another time. Okay. We'll keep going. Now, he says this. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him. So, no matter what your trial might be, no matter what your challenge might be, God wants to bring a good out of it for you. And that's what we must understand. Sometimes that good that he wants to bring out of that for you can happen immediately. Sometimes it will happen over a long period of time. But God is faithful. And if he said it, he will have it happen. If you're steadfast and faithful and hoping in him, the good that he intended for you out of this situation will come to pass. And you will be able to thank him for it. You will see it at the right time and you'll say, now I understand. Now I thank you. Now I see it. There's two things I think that are fundamental to this aspect of walking with God. Sometimes we encounter suffering and the good that God wants to come out of it has to do with the transformation of our character. To break down our self-sufficiency, to break down our willfulness, to break down our stubbornness, to break down things that have been part of our personality that have been blocking God's working in our life. He's got to work us to be soften us up a little bit. We're headstrong. We're cultural bound to our habits from our own culture and that kind of thing. We got to get out of that. One of the things I try to say because I worked in so many different countries. I can say, you're not just Latino. You're more than that. You're a Christian. Some of that stuff in your culture is okay. Some of it's not. And stop glorifying your culture and start glorifying God and let your culture be shaped by the Word of God. What good from your culture is there, if it's really there part of it, it'll come into the Word of God. What isn't good, let go of it. I could give very concrete examples of what I mean, but we don't have time, so I won't. Okay, so it goes on to say here, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So we Catholics believe in predestination. But the predestination, the Catholic understanding of predestiny, is predestined to the conformity to the Son of God. That there's no double predestination. There's no such thing as being predestined to damnation. There's no such thing as double predestination. There's one predestination. The call from the beginning was to be conformed to the very image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Christ is the firstborn. He is the new Adam. The new humanity began with him, and all who are in him become the new people. We have the same spirit that raised Jesus is living in us. So we can say, Abba, Father, just along with Jesus, and praising the Father. In the Mass, we say it all the time, through him, in him, and with him. Right? We offer everything to the praise of the Father. And Jesus leads that wonderful army of saints in the praise and the worship and glory of the Father. That's what he came for. 108 references are made in the Gospel of John where Jesus is speaking about his Father. If you only knew my Father, I came because of my Father. It is my Father's will. You are no longer have to ask me. You can ask my Father directly. Man, how much better can it be? You know, that's what he really wants for us all. Then he says, and those, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brethren, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And so there's not only was there sort of a predestination in it, he actually directly calls. God reaches out. He calls your name. He calls you by name and he says, come. Come. I prepared a place for you in my Father's house. There are many mansions. And there's one just for Caroline. Praise the Lord. All right, isn't that great? And he said, whom he called, he also justified. Justification is being made right in your relationship with God. God took care of the sin problem. We were in enmity with God, and now we've come into friendship. Everybody is a friend of God. Because we know his will, we can do it. We can live in it. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So, see, God sees our reality in its totality in an instant. He knows how beautiful you really are. You don't, but he does. And so he's smiling on you right now because he doesn't see you just in this moment. He sees you in your eternal state. And oh, how beautiful you are to him. And how pleasing you are to him. And how much he desires that you know how much he loves you. That's the facts. Isn't that a good deal? It's a good deal, I tell you. It's a good deal. A very good deal. Okay, I'm going to end this because there's still more here. Okay, in light of all that, he says, what then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? We are going to be incredibly blessed with riches beyond our description when we are in that heavenly place with him in glory. It's going to be so
so incredible that we can't even speak of it now. And that's, isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12? He says, I knew a man who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that he could not even speak. You know, he couldn't put into words. If you've ever read or talked to someone who's had any kind of real kind of moment of a vision or an incredible visitation, this happens to a few people, when they try to explain it, their words, they're very frustrated because their words can never quite communicate the reality of these spiritual truths. It's beyond them. And the word they use is ineffable. Ineffable. Something that's ineffable is something sort of like incapable of being expressed well. That's what it means. Why? Because it's divine. And if we're not at that level, how can we discuss divine things like, oh, this is just kind of like where I've been living, and, you know, of course, it's this and that. No, it's a whole new reality. But it's so beautiful. How many people have had visions of the Blessed Mother? They can't describe her. Everybody tries to describe her, and they all say, well, it's a little bit like this, but, oh, you just have to see it. What do they say? You just have to see it. What are they saying is, it's because they can't produce it. It's something such of superior and beautiful and glorious that our words themselves make it less by trying to put it into human words. Make sense? And so this is this is all coming to us. You know, I'm getting inspired. I'm really enjoying this. Then he goes on and he says, okay, therefore, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, who accuses the God's elect day and night? The devil, right? That's what he does. And what this passage is saying is, he's a liar, he's a father of lies, he's a murderer from the beginning. All he wants to do is to keep you from believing the full gift of inheritance that is yours in Christ Jesus. And you need to start being firm against believing those lies, buying into those deceptions, and allowing your lifestyle, your pattern of thinking, to be governed by the liar. And you need to directly address it. When you find that your thinking is thinking contrary to the promises of God, contrary to the vision of the Lord, you know the enemy is harassing you in one form or another. He's working on your mind. He's blurring your vision. He's confusing your understanding. He's undermining your hope. He's sapping you of your love. He's taking away your zeal. And you must say, enough. In the name of Jesus Christ, depart from me. I am a child of God. I have been born anew by the Holy Spirit. I am a new creation in Christ. The work that God has done in me, he will bring to completion. And I am sure that God is with me because he is faithful and he will do it. Etc., etc. You know what I'm saying? Kick him back. Kick him, you know, where. And that's what he needs, you know. Okay, so it is God who justifies. This is God's work. When God puts you in relationship, he's the highest authority. He's the maximum power. He gets it done. It's done. If you're justified, you're justified, right? And nobody can move you from there except if you choose to sin. So he says right here, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. This is what's going on right now. Right now, Julia, Jesus Christ is interceding for you. Isn't that a good deal? It's a very good deal, I tell you. And he wants you to know that. Then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, this is a beautiful thing. Remember, where is Jesus right now? That's true. Where else is he? Right here. He's among us because two or three of us are gathered together in his name. Where else is he?
In our hearts.
Okay, so it's saying then, who can separate us from the love of God? Nobody. And then Paul begins to list out a whole number of circumstances, right? He says, who shall separate us? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, this means something very real. There have been many faithful Christians who've been in prison, starving to death, beaten, scourged, and Christ is there with them. Christ, their hope of glory, their promise of everything that he has, is right there. He never leaves them. And that's why they often are undefeated. And to the dismay of their jailers, their torturers, they can't handle it. They just go nuts because they can't bring them down because they're lifted up and they're anchored in Christ. And God will give us that strength. God will enable us to do that. And it's important for us to be aware of where Christ is. Even if you fail, Christ is there loving you. Now, he knows that you didn't handle yourself well in a particular circumstance. He realizes that you didn't live up to what could have been. But he's there ready to forgive you, ready to give you strength again, ready to meet you where you are, to heal your wound, and to move you forward. God's faithfulness is unfailing. I think that one of the things we need to know is that it's not like you slip in and out of hell that fast in a day or something like that. It doesn't work that way. No. He knows the relationship. He knows you. He knows all about you. And he knows your vulnerabilities. And he's there to catch you and help you. You need to turn to him, and you need to repent at times. But he's there for you. And he's going to be there with you, and he's going to be working on calling you back until your very last breath. So it is true that there are 11th hour conversions. There are deathbed conversions, and they're very real. It's an amazing thing to help a person, and I've had the blessing of helping people, you know, as they're on their last day, come and give themselves to Jesus Christ and see peace that comes to them as a result of it. So we are in the game. We're fighting the good fight of faith until our last breath. Christ is with us every moment and every hour and every situation. He'll never fail us. His love is unfailing. It's just faithful. It's permanent. So take hope, right? We can take hope. So I could say more there, but I just want to end this session, oh my goodness, by closing with just this word from chapter 12, and it's verses 9 to 13. And this is just a set of Romans 12, verses 9 to 13. They're very quick little exhortations. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And practice hospitality. This is the Christian life. There's nothing better than this. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Yes. That was Romans 9, 12, 9 to 13. Okay, why don't we, it's already 20 minutes to 11, and I know you should probably take some time. So we'll have the next, we'll go to the next talk. We'll talk about evangelizing our children. The last one will be the Holy Spirit. Okay? Muy bien.